As we look back in Titus 2, I want to acknowledge the fact that as we look at these things, Titus 2 is a pretty clear, straightforward series of teachings, particularly what we've been looking at this morning. I also want to say that as we consider God's calling for women, men, children, again, I want to connect it to all of it, then it helps us to keep in mind what we've already covered in the book of Ephesians. Brother Robert called out the song this morning, Grace is a Charming Sound, acknowledging the fact that we need grace if we're going to do this. It's not just enough to hear a message, to get convicted about it, decide that you're going to be the best version of yourself that you can be, and dig your heels in and go. It drives us back to these realities that we've previously seen in Ephesians, like you've been given the same spirit of power that brought Christ up from the dead. Like the prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, that we would be strengthened in the inner man. You see, we're starting to put a little more flesh on the bones as Paul goes on and talks specifically about what we're supposed to be. Things like the power that we must have from the blessings and gifts that God gives in order to be what God has called us to be. Walking worthy of the calling with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and all those things as we look at this. I also want to encourage you that the expectation, again, is not that if we can just plug you into this formula, then what we're going to have is a church full of perfect women, or men, or children, or whatever. But the goal of Scripture, as Scripture covers this, is to begin to move us in that direction so that we will grow in these things. We are growing in being disciplined and devoted and discreet and being leaders and being obedient and so forth and so on, and whatever our roles and responsibilities are. So I just wanted to say that as we look to it. I don't dismiss anything that Titus says, but I also don't want to make it some legalistic list of if you'll just do this, then you'll arrive. This is where God has called you to put your time and your effort and to grow in this area, in this direction. So this morning we saw several of these character qualities, and then at the same time, these growing in skill in these areas that the Lord has called you to, or that the Lord has put in your realm of responsibility. We saw that the aged women in verse 3, likewise, that they would teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. And then our next word that we come to is the word chaste. That the older women would teach the younger women to be chaste. The word chaste there is a word that means pure, decent. It refers to purity of heart and purity of conduct. Specifically, this word is referring to the realm of sensuality, the realm of sexual fidelity to one's husbands, and it should, this character quality should guide the way that young women, older women, women in general, should guide the way you think about the way you interact with men. That seems kind of like an odd role to put that in, doesn't it? It seems like, and he does this with the guys too, but it seems like he should be saying this to the men, that the men ought to be pure, that the men ought to grow in purity. And he does whenever he's in Timothy, whenever he tells them to exhort the young men to treat the older women like mothers, the younger women like sisters in all purity. So he does that there. But here, as he's referring to older women teaching younger women in this, it's a modesty that moves into every area of life. It's not just a modesty of dress. It's a purity that's intentional. So I would say this, as far as the cultural norm. It is normal for just average interaction for young men and young women to be marked by this sensual, flirtatious air. I'm not saying everybody here does that with everybody you know, but I am saying if you're a young man or a young woman, you ought to be careful on how you develop your habits in interacting with the opposite sex. And here's why. Habits die hard. And even though you're single now, if you develop the habit now of interacting in a flirtatious, in a sensual type way with other young single men, one of these days you're going to have a husband and you're going to have a hard time breaking that flirtatious habit, that sensually driven interaction that's even maybe an innocent or a form of manipulation that's not so innocent on your part. You're going to have a hard time breaking that. And I'm glad that Paul told Titus to tell the older women to address that. Because that's how it needs to be addressed. Could you imagine me, if you have a daughter, pulling your daughter off to the side and saying, hey, you don't really understand what you're communicating here, but let me tell you what you're saying when you interact that way. Love you in the Lord, sister. Can you imagine how horrified, what an experience that might be? All joking aside, it is funny to think about that. But the wisdom there that God gives through Paul to Titus, that this is how it needs to be done, because this is how it will be better received and this is how it will be better clearly communicated. That does not get rid of my responsibility to address what the scriptures have to say about this, and we're going to keep going with that. But it does say there's another level that Paul assumes must be happening here. So just normal type interaction. I would say this, it would also guide the way, as far as this chasteness, this purity, it should guide the way that you dress, that you do not dress in a way that would entice men to lust or draw attention to yourself in ways that you shouldn't. And so you ought to be thinking about, what parts of my body am I exposing? How much of my body am I exposing? And again, that's a conversation for an older, wiser woman to have with a younger woman. The trends in dress are just less and less and less and less, right? And one of the frustrations, I think, maybe, that some people have with this whole idea of modesty is that they wish that we could be more defined with it. And I'll just be honest with you. In my efforts to try to stand on the authority of God's Word and stay on the line of Scripture, it would be easier if Scripture just said, you know, your skirts ought to be just right at your knee or an inch below your knee, and your sleeves ought to be down to here, and your neckline ought to be to here, and that would make it way easier for me. I could just say, look at the Book of Modesty, chapter 1, verse 2, and that's your violation. But that's just not the way it is. That's not where the Scripture lays it out. That being said, Scripture does talk about modesty, so it does mean something. And so how do we get an idea biblically of where we apply this to our life? Well, I think drawing attention to ourselves and parts of our bodies that shouldn't have attention drawn to them would be one good principle to use. I think that's going to have to be taught. The other part of that is not being a stumbling block to your brother or to your sister. So again, I mentioned it earlier, not being a an enticement, a reason for the men in the congregation to lust. We could go a little further with that, and probably in the future I am going to do just a message on biblically what we can get as far as modesty goes. But I just want to encourage you to think about the reality that the scriptures do say something about modesty. And it's something that you really can't apply. For instance, let me give you just this one example. One of the really popular trends right now for young ladies, and I'm not mad at you, young ladies. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. But this is just what I see. I'm on the college campus and in other places. One of the big trends is these shorts that are barely shorts. You ever seen those? You know what I'm talking about? It's the shorts that are shorter than male boxer shorts that are the normal shorts for girls to run around in. Okay. There needs to be someone somewhere that says, you shouldn't wear that. You shouldn't wear that. You're wearing less than my underwear right now. You shouldn't do that. That's pretty clear cut, right? What if I were to get up and preach in shorts like that? What would you think? Would you be able to pay attention to my message? Would that be a distraction? I'm not assuming that it would cause anybody to lust, but it would for sure be a distraction. Someone, somewhere, is going to have to take the responsibility and show enough love to pull what I think, and this is not an insult, I really do think it's the reality, to pull aside younger, more naive women who do not know men the way that you know men and say, you don't need to wear that, and here's why. And you say whatever you want to, you know, as far as you want to go on that. It's not loving to let someone advertise themselves in ways that they should not be advertising themselves. It's not loving in allowing someone to expose parts of their body that only their spouse ought to see. And it's certainly not loving to let someone be a stumbling block to other people in the congregation or other people just in public without addressing it. Okay? So it doesn't make us enemies. It doesn't make me mad or upset. But biblically speaking, modesty has to mean something. And God has given us, when I say us, I'm referring to both parents, and I'm also referring to, in this category here, the older women, the younger women. But, you know, I would, even though it falls here, I think that's a good place to do, but I think that really does start in the home. I think it starts in the home. I think, and we'll get to this whenever we get to husbands being leaders, but I think that falls on us a lot, husbands. Having the willingness to say, hey, you should not wear that. Or, hey, you should, you know, Abby, you need to talk to her about what she has on. Or however that goes. Because men, we know how men think. And we ought to protect our wives and protect our daughters in this pursuit of purity. So, it's kind of a rabbit trail there. But there you have it. By the way, I would say this, and I think I mentioned it earlier, but this whole character trait of purity and modesty is not just for women. It's for men. Men are to treat women with all purity out of 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. Wisdom from above, James 3, 17, the exact same word is first pure. It's first pure. 1 John 3, 3. He who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, all of that is not umbrellaed under sensual or sexual purity, but it's certainly part of that word and part of what's being communicated here. And so, to be pure, to grow in that. And again, the question is not, what does this mean, but how do I do it? How do I do it? These are practical character traits. All right, number five. They are to be, let me get to where I am here, discreet, chaste, and then keepers at home. Keepers at home. The phrase there could be, or the word there could be translated as workers at home or managers of the household. Workers at home or managers of the household. It's a word that only shows up in the New Testament right here. This is the only time it's ever used. Some of the other times that it's used, rarely in other Greek literature, it's used to communicate someone who's managing something else. Okay? What does this mean? What does it mean to be a manager of the household? What does it mean to be a worker at home or a keeper at home? Well, before we get into where I'm going with it, let me just say this. Whatever it means something. That may sound silly for me to say that. But the question is not, does the Bible really say women ought to be keepers at home? But it does, right? It's in Titus. It's in chapter 2. It's in verse 5. So it's there. It has to mean something. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5, we read this, I think, this morning, verse 10, speaking of the widow who's taken into the number. In verse 10, it says that she is well reported of for good works. If she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. When you see what they're looking at here, when you see the criteria that Paul is pointing to, it's this domestic work that's being done. Has she brought up her children? Has she lodged strangers? Has she washed the saints' feet? So forth, so on. You can read what's there. Also, in the same chapter, in verse 14, when Paul says that a younger widow should not be brought into the number, he says that they should do this instead. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So, again, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. If it doesn't mean anything else, it means this. That for a woman, for a wife, and for a mother, the highest priority and responsibility that you have is your home and your family. And that priority cannot be usurped by anything else if you're going to be faithful to what the Lord has called you to do. Does that mean that a woman can never leave the four walls of her home? No. That's not what it means. As a matter of fact, look, when you go to Proverbs chapter 31, you find a woman who is very busy, doing all kinds of things, right? She sees it, she considers a field and she buys it. She goes, brings her food from afar. She's busy. But verse 27 says this, she looks well to her household. She looks well to her household. What does that mean? That means the labors that she is involved in is not distracting, but contributing to the blessing of what the Lord has called her to do. The blessing of her household. Her husband is known in the gates. His heart trusts in her. He trusts that she will do him good, right? The children will rise up and call her blessed. So you find this woman who's not a slave to the four walls of her home. She's not somebody who's sitting around wishing that she could get out and do something. She's very busy, but the busy that she is for her family. And so here, just like we said with the devoted to the husband, devoted to the children, here's really the way to the passage. You have to be honest with yourself, women. You have to be honest with yourself about how much extra you can handle and still be faithful to what God has called you to at home. But that's between you and God. Before you and God, you have to be honest. Does the extra that I take on distract me, deplete me, make me unable to spend the time, the energy, the labors that need to be spent to look after my household well? Only you can answer that question. I can't answer that. Now, you know, if you were to ask me to observe you for a day or a week or a month or a year, and then, you know, then I might be able to tell you. But the whole point is, I'm not going to tell you to be a keeper at home means you better quit your job, lock yourself up in your house, and never come out. Okay, that's not what it means. To be a keeper at home means that your time, your energy, your labors, and your devotions are first at your home. That's the highest priority. You are not, again, having those energies, times, gifts that God has given you. Those things are not being poured out on responsibilities that God never called you to the detriment of your home. Okay, that's what I think the biblical interpretation of this idea of being a manager of the household is. It does very little good for me to rant and rave about how you should stay home and you should never work. The question is, can you work and honor God in fulfilling the responsibilities, the roles, the labors that God has called you to at home? And you're going to have to answer that. By the way, when we get to thinking about men and leadership of the home, I've got the same hobby horse to hit there on all the extra things that tend to distract from that. God's design, we've said this earlier, is that the husband is to lead and provide for his family while the wife manages, guides, and cares for the home. Now, does that mean a wife can't have anything that brings in extra income? Well, again, you look at the Proverbs 31 woman, and she is obviously involved in making some kind of income. She's making money somehow. She is here, there, and everywhere, but she is, again, looking well to her home. I would also say this, and this kind of goes without saying, you know, the household duties alone are enough of a weight and a frustration and a stress. I don't mean that as a curse. I just mean the normal things that have to be done are already stressful enough. And to sign up for more on top of that, may not be the wisest choice. I'll just say that. Which goes into here, goes into this. Notice the next word. And I think this is kind of where I'm going with that last statement back in Titus. So she's to be a keeper at home. And then she is to be good. The word good there is our word kind. She is to be kind. Or at least that's the one of the character qualities of growing into, expressing, learning how. Why? because what I said earlier, in the midst of all the constant responsibilities that a wife and a mother has to handle and attending her home, it is a real temptation to become habitually irritable and harsh, and she needs the grace of kindness. Now again, I know I keep saying this, and I hope you're not annoyed yet, but I'm trying to keep a death threat away. Men are supposed to be kind too, and we're going to get to that when it comes to men. Women aren't the only irritable people on the planet, but you can be just as tempted as anyone else to be irritable. And so God says kindness is something that you ought to be pursuing. Kindness is something you ought to be putting your time, your energy, your efforts into becoming. Next, it says, submissive to their own husbands. Teach them to be submissive to their own husbands. Well, we looked at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. What does it mean that they would submit, that they would rank under, or that they would not try to take the roles and responsibilities that have been given to their husband, that he would be the leader, that they would respect him, that they would follow him, that they would be a helper to him. Now, there's a lot of skill that goes into that. Okay, it's more than just, it's a funny story. A couple of years ago, somebody came and they were asking for some food. And so we went out and the man had come in. His wife was out in the car and Brother Isaac and I were here. And so we were talking to her and we can't remember exactly what we said, but invited her in on the conversation. And she said, "Well, I just like to do what the Bible says. Just let the men do the talking." Well, the Bible doesn't say that. She was. So this idea sometimes of being submissive to your husband, again, is being some sort of a mousy, quiet. I don't think that came out of lots of pontification on her part of what it meant to be submissive. I think she was hoping for a handout and tried to do the best she could. But to be submissive is also to fill that role of being a helper. So you're being submissive to your husband, the way that the church is called to be submissive to Christ. That is in all things, is what the passage says. And I say obviously, but it's not always obvious, that the all things doesn't mean that the husband has unlimited authority in the sense of being able to compel his wife to do anything that would violate Scripture, anything that would be a sin. So a wife is not called to submit to her husband in sinful demands, just like the church isn't called to sin against God in their submission to Jesus Christ, and that's obvious. So to be submissive to their own husbands. I would try to mention some of the challenges to that, but I don't know the challenges of that. I've never had to submit to a husband. The older ladies will know what those challenges are, and they will be far more skillful in helping the younger. And that's the order here. Lastly, this is what Paul says to Titus. So they're to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, sometimes this last statement, that the word of God be not blasphemed, has simply been connected to that women are supposed to be keepers at home and submissive to their husbands. And so, you know, we just don't teach that anymore. And the fact that women work and women are more independent and they're not as submissive as they should be, you know, the word of God is being blasphemed. Well, this whole little phrase of that the word of God be not blasphemed is attached to the entire section of older women instructing younger women. And so it's not just that we get to pick out our pet hobbies and say, I wish this were different. This is the way it's supposed to be and it's not, so let me plug this in. Here's what it really means. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Among who? Among who? Well, there's two different ways we could look at it. Did you know that unbelievers know how to read too? And unbelievers know how to read the Bible. Now, they may not be reading the Bible, and they may not be trying to get some devotional thought out of it. But did you know unbelievers have the capability of knowing what the Scriptures say about the roles of husbands and wives? And as we're called to have a witness in an unbelieving world, to take this kind of teaching and throw it away and say, it doesn't mean anything to me, I'm not worried about that. And then to try to have a faithful witness, Paul says, good luck. That the word of God be not blasphemed. That your conduct would weigh as much as your profession. Which is what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There's a second application that you could use there, and that application is this: in order that the word of God would be honored through you, not just through your witness. In order that the word of God might be honored, that I've seen what God has to say, I've considered what God has to say, and I'm going to do my best to bring myself under the authority of the word of God. Not because some loud, cranky preacher made me feel guilty. Not because we live in this legalistic, rigid structure that says everybody has to be a carbon copy of everybody else. But because the one who saved me, and the one who's washed me with his blood, the one who's sanctifying me, and the one that I want to glorify and find my identity in, and put my time and energy into pleasing and worshiping, this is what he has said. This is his plan for me. And I dare not ignore that plan because it rubs me the wrong way, or I think I might not be good at doing what he's called me to do. And so, that is God's word to women. Again, I've given you the principles here. These principles can be fleshed out in a lot further detail on the how. How is this stuff done? What does it mean for this stuff to be done and lived out? And then, quite honestly, in the how, there really is a little wiggle room there. You don't have to do it the same way that, you know, your marriage does not have to look the same way that my marriage and Abby's marriage looks. The requirements are that the husband leads, that the wife submits, and that the wife is managing her household. Within those bounds, you have creative liberty to do that. You still have to fulfill the role, but you understand what I mean. Your personality, your gifts, your strengths, your weaknesses can fill in the gaps there to determine the hows of that sort of thing. But brothers and sisters, the framework has been set, and it's been set by God, and we don't have the authority to mess with that. On the flip side, I don't have the authority to go above the line of Scripture and pretend to lay out some rigid, detailed application that Scripture just doesn't hold you to. The greater question is, where is your heart before God in response to what God has called you to? And the prayer needs to be that we would all be strengthened in the inner man, that we would be able to, not just out of duty, but out of adoration to the Lord, that we would be able to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God's way. Listen, don't make no mistake. In the world that we live in, and the frustrations that we see, and in the chaos that we see in the church, it's only going to get worse. The challenges that we face, the lunacy that comes from what the family ought to look like and the way the family ought to function and so forth and so on, it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get any easier. It's never going to be hip, cool, status elevating to bring yourself under the authority of God. That's the only way we'll ever be faithful. That's the only way we will ever live lives that bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ in the church, world without end. And my prayer is that that's where we would want to be. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we also thank you for your Holy Spirit that works in us, that gives us the strength and the insight to know how to respond to your word and how to grow into what you've called us to be. I pray that you would bless us all, to be committed to your word and your plan for us, that we would willfully bring ourselves into submission to the roles and responsibilities that you've called us to. Again, Lord, I thank you for the wives of this congregation, for the women of this congregation, for the wonderful examples that you've placed here. I pray you would bless them in their labors, and you would also bless them in their spiritual development, that you would be honored and you would be glorified in this place. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.